So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the one in the pew back in front of you, or you could slip out of the row, and in the back we have a few stacks of blue Bibles. Those are for anyone to take. So if you don't have a Bible and would like one, that is our gift to you. We'd love for you to take it and have it and use it. If you want a nicer one than that, just come talk to me. I'm happy to buy you a Bible if you will read it. But this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 39, or 37, I believe there, yeah, through the 37 there in Luke 10. And so we're continuing our series this summer. We've been covering encounters, different encounters with Jesus that are throughout the four gospel books in the New Testament. And so this week we're going to look at an encounter with a lawyer. You probably don't know the story by that simple title, an interaction with a lawyer, but it's a well-known story because it's the lawyer who asks a question that then Jesus tells a very well-known parable to this lawyer. So it's this interaction with a lawyer. And in this interaction with the lawyer, the point that I want to drive home is in verse 29, this lawyer asks Jesus a question, which is simply this: who is my neighbor? So that's the question that the lawyer asks, and that's what I want to drive home this morning, that question, because it's a good question for us to ask. Considering the fact that the second greatest command is to love your neighbor, that's a good question. It's important for us to seek to answer that question. However, as we'll see, even though that's an important question, a necessary question for us to ask, a question that obeying the second commandment is contingent upon. If we don't know who our neighbor is, then we can't obey that commandment to love your neighbor. So it's an important question. But here in this context, we're going to see that this question, who is my neighbor, was a good question asked for a wrong reason. We're going to see the lawyer who asked this question, his motivation shows us that he completely misses the point of the question. He doesn't get the point of the command to love the neighbor, and we'll see his motivation for asking that question proves that. And so I don't want us to miss the point of the command like the lawyer does. And so what Jesus does is we'll see in this passage, and what I want us to do is I want us to ask the same question in a different way. So I want us to ask the question differently. So instead of asking the question like the lawyer does, which is he asks, who is my neighbor? The question that I want us to walk away from here asking, so if you're taking notes, here's the sermon in a sentence. The question that I want us to ask is, am I a neighbor? So I want us to walk away asking that question. It's a different question than what the lawyer asked. So the lawyer says, who is my neighbor? And the question that Jesus wants us to walk away with is asking, am I a neighbor? And we'll look at why that difference of wording is important. We'll look at that as we work through. So, with all that in mind, let's read our passage, Luke chapter 10. I'm going to begin reading in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. So here's verse 25. You can follow along as I read. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that is Jesus, to the test. This is what the lawyer said. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it, or how do you interpret it? And the lawyer answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Verse 29, but he, that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and these robbers stripped him and beat him, and they departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now here's Jesus talking to the lawyer again, verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to your word, we want to walk in your law. We want to seek you with our whole hearts. We want to walk in your ways. And so I pray that we, as your people, that we would be steadfast in keeping your statutes. And so this morning, so far as we're commanded to love our neighbors, I pray that we would be challenged and encouraged to walk in your way. So help us to be good neighbors in light of this passage and this command. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So it's a well-known parable. And so we're going to walk through this in kind of 3 sections. So as we walk through these verses, we're going to follow together under these headings. So first, we'll see in verses 25 through 28, we'll see the test. So the lawyer asked Jesus a question to test him. And then we'll see a question, verse 29. And then finally, the answer to that question, verses 30 through 37, which is the parable that Jesus tells to answer the question, asking verse 29, who is my neighbor? So let's begin looking there at verse 25 and the test. And so at the outset of this passage, Luke makes clear that this lawyer, now maybe if you're here and you hear the word lawyer and you think like Kalphus and Nachman or the Hurt Line, that's not that kind of lawyer. Okay, so here a lawyer was a religious leader who his expertise in the law was the Old Testament law. So he's a religious leader who's familiar with the law. Okay, he would have been an expert in the law, Jewish law. And so this lawyer asks a question to Jesus. But he doesn't ask the question in order to gain information. He doesn't really want to know the answer. We find out from this context and how this story plays out. He asks the question, Luke says, in order to test Jesus. So he asks a question. It's a test question. He wants to know how Jesus is going to answer the question. So the lawyer knows how the question is supposed to be answered, and he wants to test Jesus. And in fact, this was common for the Pharisees, for religious leaders. As Jesus comes on the scene, they're always trying to up him. So they're asking a question, and the hope is that Jesus will walk right into this trap, and then the Pharisee or this lawyer will be able to show his expertise over and above Jesus. And so verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So that's his question. That's the test question that this lawyer lays out before Jesus. And so here's Jesus. I mean, just imagine, here's the Son of Man sent by God, born to carry out this mission. And so he's here in the midst of his ministry, and this someone asks him in a public setting, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so you might think, knowing who Jesus is and why he came, it's like, wow, what a softball of a question, right? What a great question. What a great opportunity for Jesus to knock it out of the park and say, here's how you have eternal life. You believe in me. But that's not what Jesus does, right? I mean, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, wow, this is what I long for in gospel conversations. I long for someone to come up to me and say, sir, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm like, yes, please ask me that question. That's easy for me, right? So Jesus gets this question, but he doesn't answer that question the way that we might think he should or would. But he doesn't because Jesus can't be fooled. And so Jesus knows exactly why this lawyer is asking the question. He knows the heart, the motivation behind this lawyer's question. And so in this interaction, Luke tells us that the lawyer is testing Jesus. Luke doesn't have to tell Jesus that the lawyer is testing him. The lawyer is testing him, and Jesus knows that. And so Jesus doesn't answer the question directly because he knows that it's a test. So Jesus knows what this lawyer is seeking to do. He's seeking to test him. And so Jesus is going to respond to the question with a question of his own, which was a common tactic and teaching technique of rabbis. You know, I mean, there's a joke that I read that says, why does a rabbi answer a question with a question? The answer is, why shouldn't a rabbi answer a question with a question? Right, so this is a common teaching technique, and so he answers the question with the question. He doesn't give him the direct answer, but I just want to stop here Because if you're new to this church, if you're new to Christianity, I just want to make clear that there is an answer to that question, right? So the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There is a clear answer, which is simply to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So if you want to know how to inherit eternal life, how to possess eternal life, how to be saved, the answer to that is you don't do anything other than believe in Jesus. That's it. That's the works that you do. And in fact, John's Gospel, which is a few books to the right in your Bibles, John's Gospel is clear. The theme is belief in Jesus. John says, "I'm writing these things that you might believe in the Son of God, that you might believe on Him and have eternal life." And so it's very clear throughout John's Gospel, throughout the rest of the Gospels, that faith in Jesus, that believing in Him, is how you gain eternal life. And so the truth is, just hear me say that you can do nothing to gain eternal life. So you can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't outweigh your good works with bad, or you can't outweigh your bad works with good works. That's not the religion of Christianity. Christianity says you can't do anything. You're dead in sins and trespasses. You're helpless when it comes to earning God's favor and God's salvation. But the good news is that Jesus comes to do it for you, comes to save you and rescue you, and you get in on that deal simply by believing in Jesus. And so that's the answer. If you want to know how to have eternal life, you simply believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, we saw this a few weeks ago in John chapter 3 when Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Over and over in John's Gospel, Jesus is saying, "Whoever believes in Me shall live, shall have eternal life." And so the answer to the question, what must I do to inherit or to have eternal life? What must I do to be saved? The answer is simply to believe in Jesus Christ. You believe that He was sent for the reason that He said He was sent. And He accomplished what He said He came to accomplish. That He died on the cross for sinful men and women who stood guilty before a holy God. That's the answer. Your hope is in Jesus and Jesus alone. And so just hear me say that this morning. And if you want to ask me more questions, I'd love to talk with you afterwards at the back door. But just know that faith in Jesus is how you have eternal life. But that's not what Jesus answers here. Because Jesus knows this isn't, the lawyer isn't really interested in eternal life. So look at Jesus' answer. So look there at verse 26 of Luke 10. Verse 26, Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law?" Question, how do you read it? How do you interpret the law? In other words, Jesus wants this expert in the law to answer his own question. After all, the lawyer, right, the one who is an expert in the law, who better to answer a question about what's required for eternal life? And so he asks the lawyer, and the lawyer goes along with Jesus' question, his line of questioning. So verse 27, the lawyer answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." And so the lawyer responds with actually two passages from the Old Testament. One comes from Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It says that's what you have to do. And then second, to love your neighbor as yourself, which comes from Leviticus 19. And these together, right, is known as the great commandment, to love God and to love others. Now these are the two great commandments, loving God and loving others. And so this is his answer, the lawyer's answer. And so he rightly interprets the law. The whole law is summed up in these two commands, to love God and love others. So he gets the law, he understands the law. What Jesus is making clear here, and what the great commandment makes clear here, what the law makes clear, is that these two loves are connected. In fact, if you want to read a New Testament letter that makes a similar point, read the letter of 1 John. Because these two are connected, a love of God and a love for those created in the image of God cannot be separated. And so I can't say, well, I love God, but I'm not going to love His created people, or people, men and women, boys and girls, created in His image. That doesn't work. If I love God, the overflow of love for God, or evidence of love for God, is love for others. And so these are two commands that cannot be separated. My devotion to God is seen in my love for others. And so the lawyer, according to his understanding of the law, this is what is written in the law. And notice verse 28, Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly." So that's a right summary of what the law teaches. Jesus says, "You're right. You know what the law says." But notice how Jesus continues there in verse 28. He says, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Do this. In other words, Jesus says, okay, you've answered rightly. Now do it. Implication, you're not doing it. You know what it says, but you're not doing it. Practice what you preach, lawyers, what Jesus says here. Now do it is like what Jesus is saying. The call for this lawyer to do what the law says implies that this lawyer isn't doing what he knows the law commands. He knows it, but he's not doing it. As far as Jesus is concerned, having right answers does not mean that one knows God. I mean, that's what he's saying. Yeah, you know, now do it. And so this response from Jesus, I think the lawyer gets it. He gets the pointed question or the pointed command, do it. And so he responds with resistance. Look there at verse 29, our second point, the question. Here's where the question comes in. The lawyer asks a question that it could be read innocently, right? We could say, well, it's just an innocent question, but Luke tells us why he asked the question, verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, that's the reason he asked the question, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So he responds with a question, but the reason he asked the question is to justify himself. We don't have to wonder his motive for asking the question. He wants to justify himself. And so in the lawyer's mind, an answer to his question, who is my neighbor, will justify himself because an answer to the question will let him know who's in and who's out so that he can say, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. You said I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? Just so I can make sure I'm checking the right boxes. He wants to know who his neighbor is. He wants to know, who do I have to love? Who's in my circle or my sphere of responsibility? And so he probably wants all those sitting around listening as he's been kind of challenged by this teacher named Jesus. He wants everyone else to know that he's actually doing what he's supposed to be doing. He wants Jesus to affirm what he thinks about his neighbor. He wants to know, and he wants everyone else to know that he is in, that his standing is secure, that he is a law keeper. I mean, he's an expert in the law. He wants them to know that he's actually keeping the law too. And so the way he goes about that is by asking, well, who's my neighbor? So he can be justified, he can be secure, self-righteous even. And so by asking the question this way, who is my neighbor, this lawyer, what he can do is to distance himself from those who he's not responsible for. Right? So if you tell me who my neighbor is, I can know who my neighbor isn't also. And so when you ask it that way, it's on out there, who do I have to love, who do I not have to love, instead of saying, okay, who am I? And that's one of the reasons we're gonna shift the question. But the lawyer, in this context, Jewish customs, there would have been Jewish restrictions that would have limited the extent of his neighborly responsibility. And so it would have been expected that the Jewish people, the religious people, were only responsible for loving other Jews, other people like them. And so when he says, well, who's my neighbor? He's expecting Jesus to say, those other Jews, those other ceremonial, clean law keepers, the covenant people. The circumcised, right? That's what he's expecting. So that's why he asked this question. He wants to place the limit on who he's supposed to love. And so this lawyer thinks that he's kept law by loving other people like him, other Jews. So in other words, he's saying, tell me who my neighbor is so that I can know that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Tell me who I'm responsible for, and I will rest assured that I'm doing what I should be doing, that I'm on the path of eternal life. And that's the wrong question, as we said, because it misses the point of the great commandment. The lawyer wants to place limits on who he's responsible to love. He wants to know who he's responsible for loving so that he can know he's good or so that he can go out and love them. And it's the wrong question. And so Jesus, because he loves this lawyer, he refuses to let this lawyer off the hook that easily. He's not just saying, oh yeah, just love other Jews like you. That's not the law. That's not the intention of the law. That's not the purpose of the law. And so he can't let the lawyer go by answering that question simply. And so Jesus refuses to let him walk away with any false assurance or with a to-do list. Jesus refuses to place limits on those that this lawyer is responsible to love. And so instead of just sitting away saying, okay, you're doing good, Jesus answers this question with a parable, which gets to the heart of the question. So let's look at his answer there in verses 30 through 37. Because he answered, remember, he asked the question, who's my neighbor? And the parable is an answer to that question. So in verse 30, it's a well-known parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And it's in response to that question. So he tells the story, and there's really four main characters in this story. So first we meet a man, and he's an unidentified man. He's just a generic man. It's probably true that this man would have been assumed to have been Jewish, though it's not stated. He's just a generic man. But we meet him in verse 30, and this man is making a trip down from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's about a 17-mile journey, so as he's telling this story, they would have known that route, right? And whereas our route from 64 east to 64 west is littered with traffic and brake lights and all that, this route, when they heard that route from Jerusalem, from Jericho to Jerusalem, they would have known that was a dangerous route littered with robbers, with crevices and caves. It's as steep. It actually goes from 2,600 feet above sea level to 825 feet below sea level. That 17-mile route descends that much. So it's a steep, dangerous journey. And so this is the journey that the man's on. And so when it comes about that this man is robbed, he's jumped by a gang of robbers on this route, that wouldn't have been abnormal. And so Jesus says in this parable, he's on his way, he's robbed, he's stripped, and he's beaten. And not only that, but worst of all, Jesus says that he was left half dead on the side of the road. So that's character one, a man who's now helpless, a man who's fighting for his life on the side of this road with nothing. So that's the man, first character. Second character, verse 32, now by chance, Jesus says, a priest was going down that road, that same route, a priest was going down. And so it appears, as Jesus is telling the story, here's a fortunate encounter. Thank goodness a priest is on his way. A badly beaten, half-dead man on the side of the road is fortunately met by a priest. You might think that, but here, this man who is supposed to be God's servant, who ministers in the temple, represents the height of piety, when he should have been the one who offered help, he's coming down the road. We can assume he's just finished his temple duties. He's on his way home, having just served in the temple. He comes to the half-dead man in the road, and instead of being a source of help, a resolution, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Walked across the road and kept going by the man. Left him on the side of the road. This priest, this man, he's a religious leader, a Jewish religious leader, probably the height of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. He would have known the demands of Jewish law. He would have known that he was called to love his neighbor. He would have known his duty to help a neighbor. So when he passes on the other side of the road, he is declaring, not, that's my neighbor, I'm just not going to help him. He's declaring, he's not my neighbor, I'm not responsible to help him. So I can, in good conscience, cross the other side and keep going home. That's what he's saying as he passes on the other side. He's saying, I have no obligation to help him. And if you read commentaries, there's a handful of possibilities of why he does this. Maybe he decided there's no way to identify him. I don't know if he falls within my realm. I don't know if he's my neighbor, so I'm just going to go. He's too badly beaten. I can't find his ID card, so I'm just going to keep going. Maybe decided, I bet that man got what he deserved, so I'm going to pass by and keep going. Maybe he decided, God wouldn't want me to help this helpless man. I mean, if I help him, he's probably just going to go rob someone or do something bad, so I'm not responsible to help him. Maybe he decided, well, if I help him, I've got temple duty tomorrow, and if I help him, he's unclean, so I'll be ceremonially unclean, and I won't be able to minister in the temple for 7 days, and that's not worth it. This man isn't worth me being declared unclean and not being able to do my priestly duties, and so I'm going to keep my distance, and I'm going to walk on by. Whatever the reason, he, in his mind, could in good conscience pass on the other side and keep going without helping this man. And so the priest keeps right on going, leaving the man to die, instead of stopping and showing concern. So that's the first passerby. Second, the parable continues in verse 32. Jesus says, okay, priest is by, so likewise a Levite. When he came to the place and he saw him, he passed on the other side. And so a Levite would have been another Jewish leader, another religious leader among the Jews. He would be lower on the totem pole than the priest, but he still would have been involved in the religious hierarchy of the day. He would have been working in the temple. And so he's probably going home from temple service as well. And he comes to the place, he sees the man, and like the priest before him, he passes on the other side, presumably for similar reasons, maybe the same reasons, maybe different reasons, but he likewise sees the man and decides, I'm not responsible for him, and he passes. And so in this parable so far, we have two Jewish religious leaders coming from Jerusalem, or headed to Jerusalem, having probably just performed their religious duties, who see a man. Now remember, it's not explicit, but it's probably assumed that this is a Jewish man. They see a man on the side of the road who had probably made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and had probably just also left the temple. And they see him on the side of the road in need of help, much help, and both fail to love their neighbor. And so here, as one commentator puts it, official pious Judaism had two tries to respond and neither did. And so the drama remains, as the parable continues, the drama remains, who will love this dying man? And then comes verse 33. Everything changes as a new man, a third passerby, arrives on the scene. Along comes a Samaritan. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, an enemy of the Jews, an unclean person to the Jews, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he doesn't pass on the other side, he had compassion. And so Jesus intentionally tells this parable with the Samaritan as the hero. The Samaritan, when they hear he's coming, he's the one who's supposed to do what the other guys did. And so when he says the Samaritan comes, this is the outsider, the non-neighbor, the non-religious person, the stranger to God's covenant promises, the other person, the enemy, when he comes, Jesus says he has compassion on this half-dead man. And so the presence and role of the Samaritan completely flips the script. Instead of a common Israelite, right, he could have told the story in that way. So here's the pious Jewish people, and here's a common Jewish person who shows compassion. He could have done that and made the point, hey, every Jew is supposed to show compassion. He doesn't do that. He intentionally says it's a Samaritan who comes, an outsider who comes and shows compassion. He is the hero of the story. He comes on the scene, he sees the naked, beaten, half-dead Jewish man, and he has compassion on him. He shows up and he does what the religious Jewish leaders failed to do. So as you just look what he does, he goes to him, he binds up his wounds, he pours oil and wine on him. These would have been things that would help remedy and heal these wounds that he has. He's offering first aid. He puts the man on his own animal, which means that this man can no longer ride his animal. He's walking while he gives his animal, his ride, to this half-beaten or half-dead beaten man. So he's walking the rest of the way down this steep path. He brings him to an inn, and at the inn, he gets a room and cares for him there. And then when he has to go, he leaves money to cover the rest of the stay, and he says, and whatever above this you have to do, I'm going to pay you when I come back. And so do you see the contrast? I mean, he doesn't just say, hey, here's a little money. There's an inn down here. Go help yourself. I hope you make it. He says, you have great need. I'm passing by. I see you in your need. I have the means and the ability to meet your needs, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to put myself out for your sake. And so he has compassion on him, and he cares for him, and he ensures that this man will be given all that he's needed. He has to go, but he's going to come back. Say, do I owe you anything else? What else do I owe you? He's going to pay whatever else is owed, and he's going to check on this Samaritan, or this Jewish man, this injured, beaten man. So this Samaritan outshines the Jews, and he exemplifies the love of neighbor that the law so clearly commands. And so Jesus, he tells this parable with the Samaritan as the hero. He tells it so that he can get to the heart of the question, who is my neighbor? So look there in verse 36. He's told the story, and verse 36 picks back up with Jesus talking to the lawyer. And he says to the lawyer, which of these three? So remember, there's three men. There's the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. And Jesus says, which of those three do you think, lawyer, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? It's an easy question, isn't it? You know the story. It's an easy answer. And the lawyer gets it. Verse 37, the clear answer from his lips, the one who showed him mercy. His judgment is right. He gets it. He knows what it looks like to be a neighbor. That's what he says by declaring that verdict. And so when he is judged rightly, Jesus says, and this is the point, you've done it rightly, Now you go and do likewise. And so that's what he tells this lawyer. You go and do likewise. And so what has started as a question, who's my neighbor? Jesus doesn't say, here's your neighbor. He says, you go and be the neighbor. Do you see how it turns the question around? Instead of answering the question, who's my neighbor, where the neighbor is an object to be identified, Jesus shifts the question and he asks, who became the neighbor? Or who was the neighbor? Where the neighbor is not an object, but the neighbor is the one who acts. Jesus wants this lawyer to recognize that the neighbor is not the one who is acted upon. The neighbor is not the one who's loved. The neighbor is the one who acts. The neighbor is the one who shows mercy and compassion. And so this parable and the following exhortation, Jesus calls the lawyer to focus not on who is my neighbor, but instead, am I a neighbor? Am I a neighbor? That's the question Jesus wants this lawyer to walk away with, asking himself, am I a neighbor? Am I like the Samaritan? And this shift is the point of Jesus telling this parable. Knowing the command to love my neighbor is one thing, but being a neighbor is something altogether different. I can know that I'm called to love my neighbor. That's one thing. But to actually be a neighbor is a totally different thing. And that's what the priest, the Levite, and the lawyer are missing. One commentator summarizes it this way: as long as the neighbor remains an object, the issue remains a legal one. Okay, what are the limits of my responsibility? Who must I help? How much must I help? What are my legal obligations? As long as the neighbor remains an object, the issue remains a legal one. And that's the lawyer's concern. He's concerned with knowing the law, with his obligations. Who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? And he's so concerned with the legal aspect, he misses the point of the law altogether. He misses the point of the law, which is that he is called to be a neighbor. So his question, who is my neighbor, assumed that there are those who are my neighbors and there are those who are not my neighbors. Do you understand? To ask who's my neighbor, I want you to tell me who is my neighbor, but also want you to tell me who's not my neighbor. And the parable reveals that one cannot say in advance who your neighbor is. Instead, one is a neighbor and allows the course of life to make plain enough who my neighbor is. You can't predetermine, okay, I'm going to love that person, but not that person. That's not part of the process. You are a neighbor, and whoever you pass and see need, you are a neighbor to them. Life, course of life, will make plain enough who your neighbor is. You concern yourself with being a neighbor, and whoever the Lord puts in your path, you are a neighbor to them. And that's the main point of this parable. That's the main point of this encounter with Jesus. And so the application point that I have here, the only application from this passage, is simply that Christians are neighbors to all. Christians are called to be neighbors to everyone without exception. The Christian call to love others does not come with parameters or boundaries. It's not as though some are in and some are out. If you're a Christian, you are called to be a neighbor to all. The parable teaches us the parable teaches us that love must know no limits. Who needs me is my neighbor, whom at the given time and place I can help with my active love, with my doing, he or she is my neighbor, and I am his or hers. As followers of Christ, Christians are to extend love and mercy, to show compassion to those, whoever they are, that are in need. Whoever they are, and whenever we pass them by, that's who we are called to love. In this sense, Christians are bound to all people by a burden of love. We are called to be neighbors to all. So neighborliness is not found in a racial bond, nationality, color, gender, proximity, or even by living in a certain neighborhood. That's not where neighborliness for the Christian is found. We become a neighbor by responding sensitively to the needs of others. The issue is not who we may or may not love, but loving where need exists, serving where there are needs. We're not to limit who our neighbors might be. Rather, we're to be a neighbor to those whose needs we can meet. I mean, this is simple. It's simple, but we know it, but we don't do it. I don't do it. And this is the call of this encounter. And so this is the question I want us to be asking ourselves as Christians, as leaders, ministry leaders in this church, as employees at your jobs, as members of a family, as members of your local neighborhood. The question I want you to ask, the question I am asking is, am I a neighbor? Am I a neighbor to those who are in my path? Am I sensitive to the needs of those around me? I mean, this call to be a neighbor to all is about as countercultural as anything can be right now. Because in this current cultural setting, in the current situation that we find ourselves in, neighbor labeling is in abundance. It is. We're filled with voices telling me who my neighbor is. It's racial. It's political. It's economical. It's religious, right? We're in a cultural context where neighbor laboring is in abundance. They are wrong and they're bad. Don't waste your time with them. Don't waste your time with them, right? All the Republicans are dumb. All the Democrats are dumb. They are other. Don't give them a second thought. That's neighbor laboring. Love those who agree with you, but don't worry about those who don't. In fact, you should get on Facebook and tell them how horrible they are. Right? That's neighbor laboring. Neighbor labeling. If you post something I agree with, I'm going to like it so you know I'm on your team. That we're friends. That I'm going to love you. That's neighbor labeling, and it's rampant in our culture. We are in a current context where relationships are boundary heavy. Boundary heavy. If you frustrate me or upset me, you're out. Right? That's the world we live in. And in this cultural context, it is the church, the people of God, the body of Christ, as we live as neighbors to all without exception, we shine forth like bright stars in a dark world. As Christians who are neighbors to all, we live unhindered, unlimited, neighborly lives. And that's our call. We are called to live as neighbors to all. And so we ought to understand our very lives as providentially placed in this time and in this place. In the place, the lot where we are now is where God has providentially placed us. And we've been placed here and now for the purpose of loving others, for the purpose of being a good neighbor. And that's what we're called to do. And as we are good neighbors, as we love others, that's evidence that we possess eternal life. Right? Because if we possess eternal life, we know God, we love God, and then we love others. It's the overflow and evidence that we actually know God when we love others without exception. And so, Christian, we are called to be good neighbors. And so that's our application. That's my call. And as we do so, our motivation is not just to be good like the Samaritan. We don't just say, hey, we want to be like the good Samaritan. Instead, our motivation to live as neighbors is that we, of all people, know what it's like to be helpless, half dead, on the side of the road in need of compassion. If you're a Christian, right, your identity is that of the man on the side of the road. It's one thing to ask the question, who's my neighbor, from the perspective of the passerbys, but the question takes on a totally different meaning if we go at it from the perspective of the half-dead man on the side of the road, doesn't it? When he was at the end of his rope, when his life was in the balance, he wasn't given the opportunity to choose who was and who wasn't his neighbor. The Jewish victim does not consent to the Samaritan's ministrations. He submits because he has no other alternatives. So when he says, who's my neighbor, it's whoever will help me. I'm in need of compassion. And so when the Samaritan shows it, he says, yeah, thank you. And so we endeavor to be neighbors who love without limit because we know what it's like to be in need of a neighbor to love us without limit. We love because Jesus first loved us. And this parable is about more than our need to be good neighbors. It's about divine mercy that's been shown to us by one far greater than any Samaritan could ever be. And so, Christian, you've been shown love by one far greater than the Samaritan. And we love in response to being loved by him. And so we show mercy to all without limit because Christ has shown us love without limit. Let's pray as we close.